Well, this past Monday was what? Tax day. Yeah, April 15th. Time to file the deadline for filing our taxes. And I don't know about you, but it's a rather stressful time for me. When you are a self-employed for the purposes of state taxes like I am, and you have to estimate your taxes throughout the year and pay accordingly, it can be a little disconcerting because you never know if you have paid enough. So it's a little troubling for me as I come to tax time, but it would be even more stressful if I had to do, or if Robin and I had to do our taxes. But we're grateful for a Christian man who does our taxes for us, and he just does a really great job at helping to relieve our stress. So that, because you never know, don't you wonder when you sit down to start doing your taxes if you're going to owe anything? And if you are going to owe anything, how much you're going to owe and if you're going to be able to pay it and all of those things. And I suppose along with that is the fear in the back of your mind, am I going to get audited? I don't know if that puts a little bit of fear, trepidation in your mind as well. And maybe you've seen those commercials on TV with those companies that say, if you owe anything to the IRS, don't take them on a loan. Call us. We'll help you. And we can even reduce your taxes by as much as half. You want to know the truth, though, that what you save, what they help you save from owing the IRS, you have to pay them. So you're still having to pay about the same amount anyway. But whatever it is, the IRS gets a bad rap. Would you agree, yes or no? Maybe you don't agree with me, but you know, they're out collecting taxes because the government says you have to collect taxes, and so they go through the different things, and it seems like every year they're adding new tax code, and you have to pay a different amount of tax, and taxes change. It used to be, how many remember gas stations that would list the price of the gas, and then it would break down the taxes, what you owed, where your tax money in the whole total cost was? How many remember that? Two of you. So, how do you must have saw it in a sign. Oh, okay. So one gas station. So, all right. But, you know, think about what it might have been in the day of Jesus. Believe it or not, the tax collectors of his day had probably even a worse reputation than they do today in our country. Today we might go into a McDonald's or a Pizza Hut or a Speedway gas station and there might be a little posting on there. You too can own a franchise and start your own somewhere. You know, in Jesus' day, they had tax franchises. Individuals would bid to get, and the highest bidder was the one who got the tax franchise for a particular region. And it was a very lucrative business. Rome set a tax standard that they would send out to these tax collectors. And it would say that you need to collect, somebody pick a number. Okay, 10%. The tax was set at 10%. And the tax collector would get this memo from the Roman government. And he would read that and he'd say, okay, and he'd start calculating in his mind. What the tax collector could then do was to add on to that tax 10 or 20 or 50 or even 100% onto what the Roman tax was. Rome had to get their cut. But the tax collector could then add on anything that he wanted to, and the profit would go where? Not to Rome, it would go to him, to the tax collector. So he could collect whatever he wanted. And if an individual was unwilling to pay or unable to pay, then the authority, the tax collector had the authority to be able to send out the Roman government, the soldiers, to be able either through intimidation or force get the money that was owed to the tax collector and then ultimately to Rome. They could exploit, they could extort. individuals, and they had a legal recourse to do so. We might think of them because if you didn't pay up, they even hired thugs to go out and get people to pay up. They had poll taxes and property taxes and income taxes. They taxed the transportation on goods. They taxed other things like any produce. They taxed using roads. They taxed crossing bridges. Anything that they could think of, they taxed. All to be able to make a profit and to live lucratively. Kind of sounds like a mob boss, doesn't it? In a sense. They even had loan sharks. If you couldn't pay your tax, we'll front you the money, but there's going to be a high interest rate tacked onto it. And it was all legal. They were greedy, they were sleazy, they were deceitful. They profited from the misery of others. So you can understand why tax collectors were the most hated and despised people in Israel. They were considered the dregs of society. The only class lower than a tax collector were slaves. They were considered traitors by Israelites because they were themselves Jewish people, but they had sided with the Gentiles to be able to collect these taxes. And they were, because of their occupation, considered unclean and precluded them from being able to go in the temple. They, because of their association with the Gentiles, see, the Jewish people couldn't associate with the Gentiles. That made them unclean. And so, therefore, because they were unclean, they couldn't come to the temple to worship. Well, it happens today that our message is about a tax collector. If you would take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We're going to look at this passage, verse 27 through 32. Follow with me, if you would, while I read this passage. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector. A tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So here's this scene. Jesus passes a tax booth, and he sees a tax collector by the name of Levi. We know him better as Matthew, the writer of the first gospel. And he is calling him, and he sees him at his tax booth, and he says, "Follow me." Our text tells us that he was at his tax booth. Tax booths were set up on main roads so that people passing by, especially merchants, would have to stop and they'd have to pay their taxes. If you were to go back to Mark's account of this incident and the calling of Matthew to follow Jesus, you would find that he's by the seaside. So as the fishermen would come in and they would have their haul of fish and they were on their way to the market, who was the first person they saw? Even before they gained any profit from their catch, they had to pay a tax on the fish that they had caught the previous night. That's where Jesus finds Matthew or Levi, and he's there at his tax booth. And Jesus walks by, and just seeing him, he says, "Follow me." Now, we have to wonder what it is that Jesus saw in a tax collector, given their reputation. But we also have to believe that somehow, in some way, somewhere, Matthew had been introduced and had heard about Jesus to be able to immediately do what? Get up and leave. See, if this was the first time and Jesus came by and he were to say to Matthew, "You know, I want you to follow me," what was the most likely reply that would come from Levi? "Who are you? Where are you going? Why should I follow? And how long?" So in some way, Jesus, his reputation, the things that he had done, who he was, his teachings, had come to a place where Matthew was well aware, and the Spirit had already been working so that Matthew would do what? Immediately get up and follow him. So here it is. We find that Matthew has been obedient to follow. And we want to look at some highlights of this passage and then draw some conclusions and some application. The first highlight is that Jesus handpicked Matthew to be his follower. Jesus handpicked Matthew to be his follower. Follow me, he said. The word follow means to go behind. And with the exception of one instance in which it's used in the book of Revelation, it is exclusively used in the gospel, and it is specifically used in relation to the disciples and the calling that Jesus has given to these men to lead everything they have and to come after him. The word means to begin at once and to keep it up. That there's an ongoing process in which what they have done is no longer an attachment. It's more than just casual following. Recently, Robin and David have picked up this thing called letterboxing. Is that what it is, letterboxing? That's what it's called. Anybody familiar with letterboxing? They have clues. You can go online and you print off these clues, and then you follow these clues to places It was rainy one day and really cold another day. So we're not going to do it. We'll find a day that it's really good. So they go out and they follow these clues. And then you come to this little box. And inside the box, there's a stamp. And you have a stamp and a book to be able to catalog where you've been. And so you take your stamp and you stamp it on their stuff. And then they have a stamp and you take their stamp and put it in your book. And you go there's like 20,000 of these around the country. It's real casual and it's fun. Matthew, in following Jesus, is not out on a casual walk for a Sunday afternoon walk in the park. This is something that he is doing, and it's a definitive decision to leave everything he has known and follow after Christ. It was a commitment to break all other ties. He wasn't forced. He wasn't coerced. He wasn't bribed. He wasn't hypnotized. This was a conscious decision on his part to leave everything. There are scholars who believe that Matthew is the disciple who gave up the most financially to follow after Jesus. And the word implies also a participation in whatever fate would befall the one that he's following. A willingness to, whatever would happen to Jesus, he was willing to accept himself. That's what we understand in this word, to follow. So Luke 5:28 says in one sentence that Matthew left everything to follow Christ, and everything to a tax collector meant a whole lot. It meant retirement funds and pension plans and servants and property and everything that he had, he left it all behind. And then we see in verse 29 that there was a major change as a result. And he does what? He decides to throw a party. It was not only a farewell party, because what he was doing was saying to his friends, I have given up my tax collecting business. But it was also an introduction to the new person that he was going to be following, this rabbi, this teacher that had come on the scene and had called him. And so I'm leaving all of this behind and I have chosen to follow. So it was a party to say farewell, but to introduce his friends to Jesus. It was an evangelistic mixer, if you will. In Sunday school, they used the term, he threw a Matthew party. Hoping that Jesus and his new friends would be able to influence some of his tax collecting buddies. To be able to see a change that had occurred in him, and that same change could take place in them if they followed the same teacher, the same rabbi. Maybe they would be able to build some bridges and engage in some spiritual conversation with his old buddies. Think for a moment of some of your friends and neighbors. They may never want to step foot inside a church because they have this perception that we're just really a bunch of weird people and we do some weird stuff. They think we're just a bunch of straight-laced, conservative, uptight evangelicals that couldn't possibly know what it is to have fun. So I don't want to go into church. Besides, how many of you have heard, as I have, that if I step foot in a church, it's going to what? Fall down. Who wants to hang out with a bunch of people like that? Bible thumpers, some people use. But you know, Matthew took a risk. He took a risk by inviting his friends, the people he had been hanging out with, people who were just like him, and he invited another group of people, his new friends, some of the disciples that were already following Jesus and Jesus himself, and he said, we're going to have a party, and who knows what will happen as a result. See, Matthew had a tender heart toward those that he knew were headed to a Christless eternity. He knew that he was heaven-bound, and he wanted as many of his friends to hear about how they could be heaven-bound as well. In Sunday school last week, we learned that there are six styles of evangelism. Each of us had been uniquely gifted with one of those types of styles to help people come to know Christ as Savior. There is the intellectual style, and it is represented by Paul. This person is inquisitive and analytical and logical. Paul and the blind man were examples of the testimonial style. This person has a clear communicator, is a compelling storyteller, and a good listener. Matthew had an interpersonal style. They are relational, they're warm, they're conversational, and they're friendship-oriented. That was Matthew. Andrew and the woman at the well had an invitational style. Hospitable and relational and persuasive. And in the book of Acts, we see the person of Tabitha who exhibits the serving style. She was about doing things for others, but in a way in which she was sharing Christ with them through the acts of service. They work behind the scenes and they are patient. You may be like Matthew. You may be that relational individual who likes to be around people and are best able to help influence people to come to know Christ through just those times of being relational, being able to take coworkers or neighbors and be able to bring them in context with Christians and work together and having a party where you can share Christ through those conversations. As I said, we are uniquely gifted, so maybe you're not a direct style, or maybe you have a different style. Work with those other individuals to be able, if you have intellectual people that you hang around with and you want them to know Christ, invite somebody who has an intellectual style of evangelism so that they can work together and be able to discuss on a level that is compatible to help share Christ. Matthew was handpicked by Jesus, and he started right away to introduce people to his new Savior. The second highlight from the story is that the Pharisees had a major problem with the evangelistic party that Matthew was hosting. The objection wasn't about the party. The objection was the guest list. Look at the people you've invited. They didn't like the fact that Jesus, who claimed to be a rabbi, was rubbing shoulders with the likes of Matthew's tax-collecting buddies. To the religious elite, they were scum. They were considered ceremonially unclean. They disqualified them from entering the temple, and they felt that they were the riffraff and didn't deserve the time and attention that was given by Jesus or from any reputable religious leader. Their attitude tells us something about their heart. See, Matthew saw their heart as being far from God, and he wanted them to come into a relationship with him. The Pharisees saw these reprobates as far from God and didn't believe that they had any right to have a relationship with Him. They had a problem, and they expressed it. They deserved the punishment that awaited them. And they considered, you see, in that culture, if you ate a meal with somebody, it was like saying, I'm associating with them. I'm in a sense, agreeing with them. It was almost a covenant relationship when you ate a meal together. And they didn't like that Jesus was eating dinner with these tax collectors. There's a third highlight. So we've seen Matthew, we have seen the Pharisees, and this one is about Jesus. And it's his response to the Pharisees concerning and the situation, and he's comparing himself with a doctor. You know, one has to wonder if maybe about this time Matthew was hanging his head in fear that maybe they were right and he shouldn't be having this party. And he begins to wonder if Jesus is now going to give him a tongue lashing. But the words of Jesus affirm that what Matthew did was the right thing. Jesus appealed to the logic of the Pharisees by asking them how smart it would be for a doctor to hang around well people. Not very businesslike, is it? I mean, doctors, if you're going to have any kind of reputation, you want to hang around sick people because that's where you get your money. That's where you get paid. You don't get paid by hanging around people that are well and healthy. You get a reputation by hanging around people that are sick. Otherwise, your medical practice would come to ruin. So smart doctors surround themselves with people who need their services. They need people who are sick, just as sick people need a doctor to help them become well. That's what Jesus said about his own mission. At the end of the verse, he says, I have come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So on one hand, it's a rebuke for the religious establishment, as well as it is a call for the unrighteous, the unsaved, to come to repentance. Jesus was saying he couldn't help those who, like the religious leaders, the elite people who felt that they didn't need anything else. He couldn't help them because they felt self-sufficient. But he could help those who in their own humility came and recognized that they were sinners in need of help, that they were sick, spiritually sick and needed help. And so he could help those. Jesus is saying that some people are more aware of their sinfulness and their spiritual neediness than others. He was saying that he would always make time for those who have a humble sense of their own sinful hearts. So like a smart doctor, he would focus his attention on those who were spiritually sick, but open to hear about a remedy for sin. That's what he was saying in this. The central thrust of this passage is very similar in emphasis to Luke 15, where we have the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son, the wayward son, where the lost sheep matters to the shepherd and the lost coin matters to the woman, and where the lost son, the wayward son, matters to the father, so sinners matter to Jesus. Is that our heart as well? Or are we only comfortable hanging around people who are like us? How can we go into all the world and reach the unsaved if we only hang around the saved, the well people? There's a verse that says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, which does not mean that we never associate with the unsaved. It means that when we are around them, we don't become like them. Because the irreligious riffraff matter to God means they should matter to whom? Us as well. They matter to Matthew. And they matter to this person named Jesus. And so Matthew did the only thing he knew. At the time, he threw a party. Maybe we need to be just as daring as Matthew. My guess is that they were all having a good time till the Pharisees showed up and threw a wet blanket on it. Jesus wanted the Pharisees to see that it was more important to have a heart for the lost than to try and impress people with false piety. It can be just as easy for us to fall into the same Pharisaical trap of self-assessment and self-improvement, and we can gauge our spiritual maturity by how much we know and how much we serve and how many church events we attend, or even by who we don't hang out with. But Jesus is telling us to be careful. While those are good things, don't get so wrapped up in doing on the doing side of the Christian life that we neglect the loving side of faith, especially loving the lost. Let's not let our hearts grow cold to the lost like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. The longer we talk with Christ, the more tender our hearts should be towards spiritually wayward people. A growing relationship with Christ ought to help us see the world predicament more clearly and to see Scripture more clearly and to see eternity more clearly. And the older we get in Christ, the deeper we ought to feel about the plight of people who don't know Christ. Robin was sharing with me this last week. She had heard a story. Beth Moore is an author and Christian speaker, and she goes around the world speaking, and she heard this story shared by Beth Moore, who one day found herself waiting for her flight to go somewhere. And as she was waiting, reading her magazine or whatever she was doing, she noticed the people across the aisle from her with ghastly expressions, looking at something behind her. And the expressions told her a lot, that they were appalled at what they saw. Now, Beth, where she was seated, couldn't see, so she kind of positioned herself so as not to be obvious about what she was doing, so she could look and see what they were looking at as well. And there was a man who was in his wheelchair, and he was hunched over. He was old. His hands were all gnarly. His hair was kind of matted and long. He wasn't handsome to look at. And in a few moments, Beth shares that the Lord spoke to her to go and brush his hair. And I suppose I'm not anything unlike her. She reasoned and argued with the Lord that, you know what, I'm tired. I really don't want to go and talk with somebody else. But the Lord continued to insist, and so she eventually got up and went to where the man was, and she bent down next to him, and she said, "Would it be okay if I brushed your hair?" The man said, "Yes, I'd like that." And Beth said, "Well, but I don't have a brush." And so he said, "Well, I've got one in the backpack that's behind the wheelchair." And so, rifling through the pack, she found a brush, and she started at the end and began to carefully brush through the snarls at the bottom of his hair and work his way up. And as she was doing so, she was explaining that, you know, "I have a daughter who has thin hair just like this, and so I know how to brush hair." And they began in this conversation, and she eventually asked the man, "Do you know Jesus?" And the man said, "Yes, I do." And they got into talking about where he was and different things, and that he was on his way to see his wife. He had been in a nursing home rehabilitating because of an injury, a broken leg or something. And they had been married for over 60 years, and she had gone to stay with a daughter because she couldn't care for herself, and he was on his way to meet her, and they had been separated for several months, and so he was anxious to see his bride. Beth thought to herself, "You know, it'd be great if we were on the same flight and I could get to talk to this man a little bit longer." And the call came across the intercom system from the stewardess, and it indicated that it was his flight that was being called to board. And so the stewardess came and wheeled him onto the plane. And a few minutes later, she came back up the terminal from the airplane and found Beth. And she said, "You know, I noticed that you were talking with this gentleman, but as I was wheeling him to his seat, he was just uncontrollably sobbing. And he was saying, 'She made me beautiful for my wife.' Does that mean anything to you?" And in that moment, in the inner exchange between the two of them, Beth Moore asked the stewardess, "Do you know Jesus?" Every encounter that we have with someone is a divine encounter of some proportion to share with them the gospel. Every conversation provides the opportunity to interject something that is of a spiritual nature. This past week, I was at the dentist. I don't know much about the hygienist that was digging on me. It can be difficult, can it, to talk to somebody with your mouth open? Now, some try, but I have a brother who I swear to you today, when he was brushing his teeth, he'd be singing at the same time. How in the world, I don't know, but he said he was brushing his teeth and singing. But anyways, it's difficult when your mouth is wide open and they're working on you to have a conversation. So when she would rinse the mouth and I'd spit, you know, in the little, or they had that, now they don't, you don't spit, they had that little suction thing. So, and so I take a moment and I asked her a question. I said, boy, isn't it hard to imagine what happened a couple of months ago with that dentist who was found out that they hadn't cleaned their instruments properly, and those thousands of people, about 10,000 people, had to go and get checked out for infectious diseases. I opened my mouth and I let her talk. Work away. She was sharing some things. So then she rinsed again and took care of what was in there. And I asked her again. I said, wow, that was a pretty horrible event that occurred on Monday at the Boston Marathon, wasn't it? And she said, what in the world is going on in our society today? And so I began to tell her about, well, you know, I believe, this is what I believe. She knows I'm a pastor, but I said, you know, it's all about sin. And it's about people not having a relationship with God. And talking with her about just some of those things, opening up a dialogue, and then, you know, it's planting a seed. Seeing where people are at and coming into relationship with them. Does our heart ache a little more each day for friends and family and co-workers who are headed for an eternity without Christ, that they might know the Savior? Are we getting bolder and more creative in our own personal evangelistic strategy? Maybe throwing a Matthew party sounds pretty good. We all like to eat. Maybe you could mix it up with some of your friends and some of your Christian friends to see that we're not so bad after all. We're not like all the hype that they see on TV. It's going to require probably getting out of your comfort zone a bit, but taking some risks. And we might even fail at time, but that's okay. Think about some of the places that you go to where non-Christians are. Think about some of those places as mission fields, places where you already have relationships with people. There's the beautician or the waitress at the restaurant or the mailman, teacher in your class or a classmate. Are we devoting quality thought to how we can keep mixing with non-Christians in hope that they might be rubbing as we rub shoulders with them, that they'll be able to share Christ? Or are we becoming increasingly isolated and cut off from the very people that we're called to reach? There was a pastor's conference some time ago, and the speaker asked about 400 pastors how long it had been since they had had dinner with a non-Christian. It was at that moment that many pastors began to look for the pencils that they thought they needed to have or to tie their shoes, because it was clearly uncomfortable that many of them had not. What about you? What about me? Are our lives solely revolving around Christian service and Christian people so much that we barely have contact with spiritually needy people? Are we so busy at church that we are having a difficult time being the church that they need to reach these people? If the answer is yes, then it's trouble for us. Do we get excited when people talk to us about somebody that they're sharing Christ with? Do we get excited about sharing with other people that we're talking about Christ with someone? It is springtime, and that means that we get the lawnmowers out and ready. And one of the things that I'll be doing in the next couple of weeks, because the grass is getting taller with all this rain that we've had, and I'm going to have to drop the mower deck and sharpen the blades. And one of the things I know I'm going to have to do is jump the battery, because I'm sure as shoot it's going to be dead sitting there over winter time. So I'm going to have to put up my charger and start it up. It's going to need a jump. Witnessing is the electrical charge that can jumpstart a heart that is running spiritually low. We think that just coming to church and serving a little here or there is all that we need to keep our spiritual battery charged up. But instead, it can be draining. We need to be sharing our faith to keep fully charged. If we don't share our faith, then it's trouble for us. If we don't share our faith, it's trouble for them, the non-Christian. Not to put any added burden on us or lay a guilt trip on anyone, but we just might be the critical link in them coming to know Christ. And if we remain silent, well, we know what will happen. We might be the only Christian they see. You may work in a place where you're the only Christian. You're the only Bible that some people will read. You're the only replica of Jesus that they see. You may like the solitude of a corner during break because you just want to get away from the gossip and the profanity. But Jesus is calling us to be a part of them, not to be like them, but to be a part of them so that they can hear us talk about what is important to us. And if we don't share the gospel, it is trouble for them. It's also trouble for the kingdom. A couple of weeks ago, I said that we are God's only plan for advancing His kingdom. He's not sending angels. He's not raising people from the dead to go back out into society and tell them, this is where I have been and you either want to avoid it or this is a place that you want to go. He's not doing that. We are the only plan to advance the kingdom. So we need to go where they are. Statistics tell us that 1 out of 4 will come to church if they're invited, which means that 3 out of 4 won't. So if we want to reach the 3 out of 4, we need to go where they are. We need to be engaged with them. Go fishing. Go out to dinner. Have them over for a game night. Go to the soccer games that your grandkids or kids play at. To be around them, to introduce them in general conversation, just a little bit at a time. You don't have to preach a sermon. You don't have to have 3 points in a poem or anything. You don't have to launch into some theological discussion just to share with them that Christ matters to me. Whenever I see someone wearing a baseball cap or a t-shirt that indicates that they're a veteran, I like to go up and thank them for their service to our country. I need to take it a step further and maybe say something about how difficult it must have been to be in war. If they were in World War II or the Vietnam War, or Korean War, Iraq War, any of those kinds of conflicts and wars, I need to take it a step further and ask them. And then I could ask them if war made them think more or less about God. Any conversation can be turned into something that can interject a thought about the Lord. You don't have to feel like you need to share the whole gospel with them right then, but just put some little things for them to think about. We all ask the question of people that we see, how you doing? And the general response is, fine, okay, great, whatever. Take it another step further and ask them if that is really true or are they just being cordial. And oftentimes they're really feeling rotten about something right then. But you know what? Someone hasn't asked them how they really feel. Be prepared for them to tell you. If they're saying they really are great, then say, wow, you know, that is good to hear. When I'm having a great day, I like to just thank the Lord because He's made it that way. Or if they're not doing so hot, then say, you know, sometimes I like to ask people on a scale of 1 to 10, and you say you're okay, what on a scale of 1 to 10, what is okay? And they might say a 7. And I'll say, well, it sounds like there's some room for improvement. If you're a 7 and you want to be a 10, okay, how are you going to get there? I find that when I'm having it, and this is something that I could say and should get to learn to do, but okay, this is something that I do when I'm not feeling so hot. I like to pray and ask God to help me. I believe that God exists to help me through the tough times. What do you do when you're having a tough day? And then let them respond. It can be risky. They might ridicule us. They might brand us as a religious nutcase. They might avoid you and want nothing to do with you in the future. They might think you're crazy. But hopefully you will get them to start thinking about God. If you exercise or do recreation, those are opportunities. If you walk around the neighborhood, invite your neighbor to walk with you. If you like sports and you know your neighbor is a Lions fan, you can ask them, what in the world are the Lions going to do without Jason Hansen this year? Did you know that Jason Hansen was really has a wonderful family relationship and he's very involved with his community and his church? Did you happen to know that Jason Hansen was involved with the Pontiac, what used to be the Pontiac Rescue Mission, now the Grace Centers of Hope? He has a wonderful relationship with Christ. You can share those kinds of things. Maybe Tebowing is the thing. And what do you think about that guy who every time he does something good, he kneels on the floor and he points up to heaven? Opportunities. When I was at the YMCA before it became too expensive, I got to know a couple of guys there, Joe and Arnie. Joe was Catholic and Arnie was Jewish. Joe could be quite profane at times. And he would sometimes, if I was talking with him and Arnie came through on his way to the locker area, and there was a section set off for those who were elite members or something, and Joe would say to Arnie, "Hey, I put a package of Playboy magazines on the bench for you." Joe and I would then talk about spiritual things. But I know that neither of them really have a relationship with the Lord, even though they profess that they have a religion. I don't see them anymore, but as I think about them, I pray for them that something that I said to both of them might be influential in helping them come to know the same Christ that I do. You can talk about a lot of different things, hobbies and interests. I know some of you are involved in ornithology and talking about the beauty and the wonder of God's creation and making so many different kinds of birds. How do they know where to migrate to and then to come back? God must have been really creative in helping them to have that instinct to know. We need to keep in mind the biblical perspective when we're rubbing shoulders with non-Christians, what it means to be salt and light. Salt needs something to give flavor to. Light needs darkness, and otherwise, if light were just around light, it wouldn't do any good. It needs darkness to be able to penetrate into the darkness, and so we need to remember what it is to be salt and light. It will mean getting out of your comfort zone, but that's what Paul, I think, meant when he said, when I am weak, then I am strong. And he also said, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And we need to remember that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Keeping in mind Acts 1:8 that it is God's Spirit who empowers us in those times of interjecting conversation about Him. Matthew was a spiritual rookie. He went out on a limb and introduced his old friends, all scoundrels, to the one who could change them the way that he had been changed. Each of us can be a Matthew. We need to remember that we're not alone. Matthew brought along Jesus to be able to talk with his friends. Peter was probably there too. He was the one with the direct approach. And to buffer the direct approach was his brother Andrew, who was relational. And together they could share about what Christ was doing. My point is this. Learn who around you has those different styles and utilize them in your efforts. At the least, involve your Christian circle of friends in praying for those that you're sharing Christ with. Tell them about Sally or John or Phil or Karen or whoever it is, and ask them to pray with you that there might be opportunities. And hopefully this will give you something to think about and to pray about and to plan for. Next week, we're going to be looking at someone who had a contagious story. And until then, in this week, let's go out and develop contagious relationships. Jesus said that we have been called to bring sinners to repentance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that our heart has been challenged to think about people who are unsaved today. That we won't just pray about them and pray for them, but that we will be the mouthpiece to be able to speak to them about your grace and your love, your salvation, about their destiny without Christ. With your head still bowed, your eyes closed, I'm wondering this morning if the Lord has spoken to you and you have people on your heart with whom you want to pray about, and that with your intention, with the Lord's help, you're going to seek opportunities to be able to interact with them in a way that will help them to bridge a gap, to help them see Christ in a new way. Something that you might say to them. If the Lord has spoken to you and you want to do that this week or in weeks to come to pray, God, I'm going to have asking for the boldness to do it. And I'm going to rest in your power, the promise that your Spirit is going to help me through this. Would you raise your hand? I'm going to pray for you. Amen. Amen. Many hands. Heavenly Father, again, you have seen the hands and know our hearts, and we want to be your people. We want to be your light. We want to be salt. There's so many people who are going to hell without Christ. We cannot be silent any longer. We may be the only link or the link that brings them to Christ. And so I pray, Father, that we all have circles around us of people that we know, that we're in conversation with, and we want to be your spokesperson to be able to present the gospel. Who knows what you're going to do in their hearts? And we pray that the field that is white, ready to be harvested, will again see a great harvest of souls that are brought into your kingdom because you're working through us in the lives of other people. And we'll commit ourselves to be those servants in Jesus' name and for your glory. And all God's people said together, amen.